the number of people who might be good in Sodom, and how God can't possibly think of destroying Sodom if there are a certain number of good people. There has a sort of certain resonance with what's going on in the Olympic world at the moment, with the whether the Russian athletes are going to be involved. You know, should they all be suspended for the sake of, you know, if there were just 10 good athletes, should they be suspended? So there's a very real negotiation about that idea. Should all of them be banned when there are a certain number that were actually clean as driven snow? So there is something of that going on in our world still today. And of course, when decisions are made to bomb certain parts of the world, but they talk about collateral damage, and that again is a very similar idea to this bartering that's going on between God and Abraham. Is it right to bomb a certain city, which is an ISIS stronghold, when there are a certain number of good people living there? Let's pray. Our God, we have heard this passage from Genesis tonight, and the decisions that are being discussed about whether to destroy Sodom when there may well be some decent people living there is something that we're well aware of today, whether it be about the decision whether to ban the whole of the Russian Olympic team from Rio, or just those that have been proven to be guilty of drug offences in the past, or whether it's about bombing a certain city that is an ISIS stronghold when it's known that there are a certain number of good people there. So these are real decisions that people are making today, and we pray that as these real decisions are being made, that same sense of arguing for good will go on in our world as it once went on in the ancient world. And as we meditate upon this passage, help us to understand what it means to argue with you about right and wrong. Amen. This morning we looked at how Jesus responded when asked by his disciples for some teaching about prayer. And this evening we're looking at a very particular prayer that we've just heard, and we're going to see what lessons it might have for us in our relationship with God. The passage is important because it tells us about the relationship that Abraham had with God. And regardless of the many times they wandered from God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all people who believed that God was someone to whom they could speak and someone who spoke to them. Abraham comes into the story of Genesis in chapter 11, and it's at the beginning of chapter 12 that God first spoke to him, and there that God made the great promise that will affect all those, Jews and Gentiles, who come after Abraham. And God said to Abraham, as he was then called, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, at that time, Abraham was living in what is now Syria, but he'd already travelled northwest with his father from what is now Iraq. And now God had called him to continue around what we call the Fertile Crescent, to make his home in Canaan. In fact, Canaan wasn't all it was cracked up to be when Abraham arrived there, and so he took his family on to Egypt because there was famine in Canaan. And first of all, things went pretty well in Egypt, and Abraham was given cattle and slaves by Pharaoh, but unfortunately, he later got into a spot of bother and was asked to leave the country. It was all an unfortunate misunderstanding surrounding Abraham's wife, Sarah. Abraham's wife was apparently a very good-looking woman, and this worried Abraham. We might think that's an odd thing, but he was worried because he thought that if one of the Egyptians took a fancy to her and knew that she was married to him, that he might go the same way as would happen in the future to poor old Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, after whom King David, you'll remember, lusted. And Abraham didn't want that to happen to him, And so he did what any sensible man might do. He told everyone that Sarah was his sister. And this was a double whammy for Abraham, because Sarah got plenty of attention and Abraham got as many donkeys as he wanted, because everyone in Egypt wanted to be Abraham's friend. But when Pharaoh, who had a particular crush on Sarah, found out that he had been wining and dining another man's wife, the two of them, both Abraham and Sarah, were sent packing, although Abraham apparently was allowed to keep the donkeys that he had amassed. Now, Abraham had no children of his own, but he did have his nephew Lot, which was something of a mixed blessing. Lot was the son of his deceased brother. Lot had inherited his own animals, and the land where they settled wouldn't provide them with sufficient grazing, and the answer seemed to be for them to split up and to go their separate ways. Abraham gave Lot the choice of where he would go, and he chose to go to the land to the east of where they were, the plain in which Sodom was located. And it's after Lot made his choice that we are first told of the reputation of the people of Sodom. Now, when this book was being read, Genesis was being first read, all the readers of Genesis would have known about Sodom. And it's as if the story is saying Lot actually chose to live in this place. Can you believe it? Lot chose to live in Sodom. Well, time went on and God's promise to Abraham seemed somewhat hollow. How was he to be the father of a great nation when his wife couldn't even produce one child? And she was now well beyond childbearing age. Abraham and Sarah tried to take the matter into their own hands, and Sarah's slave girl conceived by Abraham and gave birth to a child. But this wasn't how God had planned to bring this blessing to fruition. And God told Abraham that he would now be called Abraham, which is much easier for me because it's very difficult to keep saying Abraham when you want to say Abraham all the time. So I can now say Abraham. And he promised that Sarah would bear a son. There were messengers sent from God who told Abraham and Sarah how they would have a son, and his name would be Isaac. And they were also the focus of this situation that we came upon tonight that led to the destruction of Sodom. After they had delivered their message, the men travelled on their way towards Sodom. And the passage we read tonight presupposes the wickedness of the people of that city, although we've yet to be given any evidence. We need to read beyond our passage to find out what these people were really like. Now, the sin of Sodom has gone down in history as that of homosexuality. And it's easy to see why this is the case when we read on in chapter 18. But the easy answer is not always the right answer. Did God destroy Sodom because its men were keen on musicals and were overly interested in interior decorating? Or was there something else that caused God to destroy Sodom? If Sodom was so riddled by homosexuality, could not God simply have waited for the city to die out through a lack of natural reproduction? We've joined the story halfway through, although if you were here last week, you might remember that there were these three messengers who visited Abraham to tell him that Sarah would bear a son. Well, when they left, as I've said, they journeyed towards Sodom. And the events that unfolded in that city on the night the messengers arrived there suggest a community that was lawless and in which the strong regularly preyed upon the weak. And the stranger who came amongst them was seen as being fair game. When the messengers arrived in Sodom, you remember that Lot lived adjacent to the city, they found Lot by the city gate, which was the place where the elders of the community met to discuss business. And Lot invited the messengers to spend the night at his home. At first they demurred, but at Lot's insistence, the words have the sense of his having his arms twisted, they went home with him. But during the evening, things turned ugly as a group of men surrounded Lot's house and demanded that the visitors be sent out to them. While these events proceeded by some centuries the giving of the law to Israel, we know that homosexual acts were prohibited under the law of Moses. But that wasn't always the case amongst Israel's neighbours, and it was one of the ways in which Israel was distinctive in both the Old and the New Testament times. But this wasn't about sexual orientation. It was about a sexual act being used as a means of oppression. This was gang rape that was being spoken of here, and it's almost by the by that the crime was committed by men against men. In the commentary that I use on Genesis, the laissez-faire attitude of Gentiles of the time towards homosexuality was mentioned, but then distinguished from what happened in Sodom. And the commentator ended by saying, rather unnecessarily, you might think, that gang rape was completely at odds with the norms of Oriental hospitality. No great surprise there. If we want to find modern parallels to what happened at Sodom, we should look at the widespread use of rape as a weapon. Homosexual rape is not uncommon in Latin American countries, as well as in British prisons, where in both settings it's about one or more people oppressing another. In situations of intertribal and civil war, the rape of women has been used as a means of terrorizing a community. Rape has been used as one means amongst many in the campaign of genocide being waged by ISIS against people they see as heretics in Syria and Iraq. And it's gang rape as a means of violent oppression that we find in this doomed city of Sodom. We know that Lot has been shown to be a man who makes bad choices with regard to acquiring real estate, but here he shows himself to be a man of some courage. Sensing the mood of the townspeople, Lot went out to them and he closed the door behind him so that they couldn't get in. But he also cut off his own means of escape. He tried to reason with the men and then did something that seems pretty extraordinary to us. He offered his own teenage daughters in exchange for the safe passage of his guests. You see, hospitality was of such importance in the society in which this story was set and told, that a man would sacrifice his own daughters to a mob rather than endanger the guests that he'd welcomed into his home. But unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, this seems not to have done the trick, as the townspeople pushed past him to get at the door while jeering at him, himself being an immigrant, for trying to stand in their way. But then God intervened. The men who tried to attack the messengers were blinded, enabling Lot and his guests to escape from their clutches. And now the messengers' true purpose is revealed. They'd come to Sodom to destroy it and its inhabitants. And they told Lot to gather his family together and then to run to the hills. Lot's sons-in-law couldn't be persuaded of the need for this, and so they stayed in the city and suffered the fate of their countrymen who were destroyed with the city. And so Lot, his wife, and his daughters escaped from Sodom, but his wife was struck down as she chose to look back at the life that she was leaving behind. The people of Sodom were under the judgment of God for their wickedness, in an example of which we have seen. God had revealed to Abraham that the solution was to destroy the city and its inhabitants. But Abraham, perhaps spurred on by the knowledge that his useless nephew lived there, tried to intercede with God in order that God might be merciful. We shouldn't take too literally the description of God in heaven having received reports from earth about Sodom and Gomorrah and coming down to check it out for himself. That sort of anthropomorphic language is not uncommon in parts of the Old Testament, and we shouldn't think that God was A, not normally present with his people, nor B, that he needed to be told what was going on. This way of speaking of God is the first clue towards our understanding about what happens when we pray. What Genesis 18, 20 and 21 tell us is that God hears the cry of his people, and that he acts accordingly. We're also reminded that it's part of God's nature to deal justly, to uphold the righteous, to punish the wicked. And this desire for justice runs through the Old Testament, runs through the need for human judges to punish the wicked and take the side of the innocent. And it's this aspect of God's nature to which Abraham appeals when he asks of God, will you really sweep away innocent and wicked together? And Abraham then goes into the first stage of his negotiation. Now, what if there were 50 innocent people in Sodom? Would you really destroy them for the sake of punishing the wicked? And God agrees. He'll not destroy Sodom if 50 innocent people are found. Well, what about 45? Yeah, okay. What about 40? I never quite worked out how an auctioneer decides by which increments he'll increase the bidding. Abraham clearly decides that his opening price is going to be 50. Would that be maybe half the inhabitants of Sodom? He then advances his bidding by 5 each time until he has reached a deal on 40. For some reason, he now jumps on to 30 people. But Abraham, I think, perhaps realizes that he's taking a gamble at this stage. And before he asks for 30 people, he pleads to God that he won't be angry with him pushing further. But 30 goes okay, albeit with a fairly curt reply from God. And then Abraham goes for 20. Okay, I'll spare the city if I find 20. 10, asks Abraham. Okay, I'll hold on 10. But then Abraham sticks. He sticks at 10 and the conversation's over. God goes away and Abraham goes home. Well, why stop at 10? It seems that at 20, something gave Abraham the strong impression that God believed that Abraham was pushing his luck. And so when he asked for 10, Abraham promised that that would be absolutely his last request. And despite Abraham's reading the signs of God's patience starting to wear thin, we're left with the question that the Bible doesn't answer. What would happen if there were between 1 and 9 innocent people in Sodom? Well, the answer to that question comes in what we know happened in Sodom. We're told that all the men of the city, young and old, everyone without exception, were in the crowd that surrounded Lot's house. Because of the nature of what the crowd were promising to do to Lot's visitors, the expression men of Sodom seems justified. But this is an occasion when we might want to read men as people, in that there is no suggestion that the women of Sodom were any less wicked than their menfolk. That God was willing to allow poor dopey Lot to escape, together with his family, suggests that he would have spared any who were innocent of the wickedness that was rife in Sodom. But none were found. They were all guilty and would all therefore be punished. We believe that God is moved by the cries of the oppressed, and here we have the written evidence. God hears and acts according to the prayers of his people. His people in this instance being Abraham. Prayer is not something we should just do on Sundays or even when we have special times of communication with God during the rest of the week. Prayer is about meeting with God, as Abraham met with God, and bringing to God the thoughts of our hearts. Our task as Christian people is not simply to bring our desires for ourselves, but like Abraham, to bring to God the rest of the world, the needs of the world. We are called to be intercessors for our world, to bring the world to God. Other prophets prayed for Israel, but Abraham prays for those who were not his own people, those who would be at many times in Israel's history their enemies. And God promises that in Abraham all nations will be blessed, and it's as if the blessing starts here, with Abraham interceding on behalf of his enemies. God's blessing as well as God's judgment is universal. All people, whether Jews or Gentiles, can expect equal justice. And so we too are called to pray for, to plead for our world, for Christians, for Jews, for Muslims, for pagans, for people of no faith at all, because God's love and God's justice extends to all people. We've looked this evening at a story about prayer, but it doesn't seem to concur with the ideas about prayer that we learn from the New Testament. In this Old Testament passage and in other Old Testament passages, prayer is a conversation. In the Old Testament, we find that human beings are involved in a dialogue. They are in a conversation with God. The New Testament appears to take a different view. Here, God's voice on the other side of the prayer is implied. It's not as evident in the New Testament as it is in the Old. You might take, for example, the prayers that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane on the night before he was executed. "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then a second time, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." But nothing came back. Was the answer simply silence? Was Jesus waiting like the condemned man in the execution chamber for the phone call that never came from the governor's office? Or did the answer come, but it came in a voice that only Jesus heard? I suspect that of those two options, most of us would side with the second. That the answer came in a voice that only Jesus heard. While many of us were witness to having heard God speak, few of us would claim that God has spoken audibly. And in this sense, the prayers of the New Testament are closer to our own experience of prayer. We even use the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And many of the formal prayers that we use come from the letters of Paul. And this greater familiarity that we have with the style of prayer of the New Testament could make us miss what the New Testament actually shares in common with the Old. I've already suggested that the prayers of the Old Testament are more personal, in that we often hear God's voice as well as that of the human being. And yet, when Jesus taught us to pray, he instructed that we should pray about the things closest to our hearts, what we should eat that day, the sins that weigh us down, and the grievances that we hold against other people. The prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane was the most earthy of prayers. It was a get me out of here prayer. It was the prayer of the soldier, the squaddie in the foxhole. What this prayer of Abraham reminds us is that there is someone at the other end of the line. The prayers that we offer are not simply sent off into the ether or like a message in a bottle in the hope that someone somewhere might hear it. No, we're praying to a person, not a human being, but a person nonetheless. We're praying to a person, and in the prayers of the Old Testament, in the face of Jesus, we see who this person is. Prayer changes things, it's sometimes said. Well, this story tells us that prayer also changes God, in that God is shown to change his mind. 35 times in the Old Testament, we read about God having changed his mind. 35 times, God was intent on one course of action, and through the intercession of one of his creatures, he was moved to a different action. With a bit of imagination, we can see that this idea that God is persuadable can raise more questions than it answers. For example, why is God persuaded on some occasions, but not on others? I don't know that Abraham's prayer helps us much on this specific point. However, overall, I believe that Abraham has been able to point us towards an understanding of prayer, which is that we are in conversation with not just the creator of all that is, but one who is also our loving Father, who has shown himself to us in the face of his Son. We need to know that someone's there. There's a story about a man who fell over a cliff. He was grasping for something to hang on to, and he was holding on to a fairly small branch that was growing out of the side of the cliff. and he knew that he couldn't hold on for long. And he prayed, or he called out rather, "Is anyone there?" He's wanting someone to lean over the cliff and grab him and pull him up. "Is anyone there?" he called out. And there was a voice that answered him, "I am your father. Let go, and I will hold on to you." And the man called out again, "Is anyone else there?" We want to know that there's somebody there. We want to know for sure that someone's going to hold on to us. I think I asked this question this morning, and probably I'm going to answer it in the same way. How does prayer work? I'm not sure I know. But I do know that it's got what God wants us to do. God wants us to share our lives. He wants us to share our joys, our sorrow, and our needs. He wants us to share those things with him. How God deals with prayer is actually more than I need to know. But as we read this morning, God wants us to pray. God wants us to pray. And as we've heard this evening, God is moved by our prayers. God wants us to pray, and God is moved by our prayers. Perhaps that is all we need to know. Amen.